Revelation chapter 17. We're going to read verse 1 through 6. The scripture says, "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." Let's go now to 2 Kings chapter 20. 2 Kings chapter 20. Starting at verse 12. 2 Kings chapter 20, starting at verse 12. The scripture says, "And at that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present unto Hezekiah, for he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah hearkened unto them and showed them all the house of his precious things, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious ointment and all the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah showed them not. Then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah and said unto him, What said these men, and from whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, They are come from a far country, even from Babylon." Our message this Sabbath is entitled, "Entertaining the Dogs of Babylon." Entertaining the Dogs of Babylon. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to study your word and to learn your truth. Even now, Father God, I ask that Eric Walsh be not seen or heard today. Instead, Father God, I ask that you pour out upon us your Holy Spirit. And Father God, the message that is spoken would be spoken not from my lips, mouth, or mind, but this would be a message from the throne room of grace. Is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Hezekiah was one of the most righteous kings, one of the most faithful kings that Judah had. Judah is significant as a kingdom because Judah is the kingdom and the birth lineage through which the Messiah would come. So much of the Old Testament is devoted to showing you how God preserves the lineage through which the Messiah would be born. A remnant is left, as it were, at all times, so that through that lineage, the Messiah would be born, and that the Messiah would be born a son of David. There are times in the Old Testament where it seems as if that lineage would be cut off. The devil uses many approaches to try and destroy Judah, once especially separated from Israel. Hezekiah comes on the scene and changes what was a trend that was going towards a further and further abomination and separation from God and from his will. Hezekiah steps on the scene and restores the Passover, having one of the greatest Passover ceremonies recorded in the Old Testament. He goes and tears down the altars of the foreign gods from off of the hilltops. Hezekiah comes in and establishes again the sanctuary and the sanctuary system of worship and of bloodshed for atonement of sin. Hezekiah comes in and is a great king over Judah. As a matter of fact, it was Hezekiah when Assyria was going to destroy Judah, had its armies surrounding Jerusalem. Hezekiah, when he received the letters from the ambassadors for the king of Assyria, took the letters and spread them out in front of him and prayed and cried out to God. And Isaiah the prophet came to him and said, God would take care of it. And sure enough, that night, one of God's angels destroys 180,000 of the Assyrian army. Let me submit to you that when God does these great things for his people, others pay attention. Others begin to listen because Assyria had another great enemy, and that was Babylon. The Assyrians and the Babylonians had been at war as well, and the Assyrians were beating the Babylonians in this stage of history. I can't imagine what the king of Babylon thought when he heard that there was a God in Israel, in Judah, that when prayed to, that God was able to wipe out 180,000 Assyrians without one of God's people's soldiers raising one sword. Can you imagine the kind of weapon of mass destruction that was described as all over the world? And they would have all been wondering, what kind of God does Hezekiah serve? Well, when the war is taken to Hezekiah himself, eventually he becomes very ill. Scripture records that he is ill unto death. As a matter of fact, in the book of 2 Chronicles, when this story is retold, we are told that God allows these temptations to come on Hezekiah because these are to test him so that God would know what he was made of. It's easy to serve God when the Assyrian armies are being destroyed. Easy to serve God when riches are pouring into the vaults of the treasuries of Judah. But can you serve God when the trials are more personal? Can you serve God when it is your own physical flesh or your own family member, your own marriage, or your own education that is in jeopardy? So Hezekiah goes through something terrible, and it seems he would die. As a matter of fact, the prophet Isaiah comes to him and says, listen, get your house in order. Your time on earth is up. Hezekiah doesn't want to die. He's quite a wealthy, successful king. He pleads and agonizes with God, reminding God of all the things he's done, replaying how good a king he has been, and agonizes with God, crying, as it were, the Bible says, against the wall. God hears his prayer and sends Isaiah. Isaiah doesn't even get out of the courtyard of the palace. God turns him around, sends him back in and says, listen, tell him I'll heal him. They mix together a naturopathic kind of concoction and rub it on his festering wound, and Hezekiah is restored. But the devil doesn't give up so easily. If the Assyrians couldn't take Hezekiah, and if disease couldn't take Hezekiah, maybe flattery would. And so the Bible records a story that is profound in its nature, because here now, a Berodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, who was the king of Babylon, sends an emissary, a group of men, to go and meet Hezekiah. Now, what's interesting about this is that Baladan is called in Jewish folklore and literature, and I guess to some extent Jewish history, he is called the dog-faced king. That's a tough name. He's the dog-faced king. And we are told that a few things happen. One of them is that what happens to Hezekiah, his healing, is mouthed back to the Babylonian king. Now, not only has this Hezekiah's God, not only has he wiped out 180,000 Assyrians without using one soldier, he has now escaped death. And one other thing happened, and that is that when Hezekiah was going to be healed, he wanted a sign from God. Isaiah says, what would you like the sign to be? Would you like the shadow to move forward 10 degrees or backwards 10 degrees?
Hezekiah says, oh, it's an easy thing for the shadow to move forward 10 degrees. It moves forward every day. Have the shadow move backwards 10 degrees. We know that the Babylonians were very serious students of the stars and of the skies. I cannot imagine when the sky moved backwards 10 degrees at about the time when Baladan heard of the healing of Hezekiah. I can't imagine how they must have erupted in elation that there was a God in Judah that not only could wipe out the Assyrians, but there was a God who could take the very world and turn it back on its axis. I submit to you that the king of Babylon probably honestly wanted to learn more about Jehovah, the God of Judah, when he sent these men. But when they got to Hezekiah, something different happens. He doesn't lay out for them the plan of salvation. He does not take time with them to show them the gospel of Jesus Christ, as he would have understood it at that time. They had great prophecy. Isaiah, I'm sure, could have given them great insight into who would be coming as Messiah and how the world would be saved. Instead, Hezekiah gets caught up in flattery. He decides to become proud because of all that God had done for him. The Bible says that when this dog-faced king's people get to Hezekiah, Hezekiah decides to show off his treasuries. Now, they had a very interesting god that they worshipped, these Babylonians. One of the female gods, Galua, by one of her names. The Lady of Isin, some call her. And this female god was a powerful god who was associated with dogs. Her alter ego was the symbol of the dog. At her temple in Babylon, as you went up the ramp, there were, even today when archaeologists have uncovered it, you find the little bodies of puppies where they buried them as they walked up. In the imagery of her were these dogs, and she was the patron god of healing. And some wonder if it's because the saliva of a dog is actually good for cuts and wounds, or that the saliva of a dog's mouth is so void of bacteria that somehow they figured out that dogs' mouths were different than, say, the mouth of a cat. Either way, the dog was then tied to healing. And so when this dog-faced king would have gone and sent this emissary to meet the king of Judah, one of the things he would have wanted to know is, was this healing due to the powers of his dog-styled god? Hezekiah doesn't inform them. He begins to entertain them. The Bible says, and Hezekiah hearkened unto them and showed them all the house of his precious things, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious ointment and all the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah showed them not. Then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah and said unto him, what said these men and from whence came they unto you? And Hezekiah said, they are come from a far country, even from Babylon. Isaiah is instantly upset with what has happened. And he's worried because Isaiah understood that Judah was in a position of relative safety as long as the future superpower of the world did not understand what was in Judah. And if Babylon was to come, Babylon must be converted to know the God of Judah. But because Hezekiah had so much to show, God is never even really mentioned by Hezekiah. Well, let me fast forward and submit to you that, like Judah's job was to preserve the lineage of the Messiah, let me submit that we, as God's remnant church in these last days, are to protect the message of the soon coming king. We are Adventists, and most don't believe in the Advent anymore, not the biblical Advent. Most now believe in secret raptures and in other folklorish tales of purgatories or second chances. The gospel of the Advent, the second coming of Jesus Christ, has been watered down. And we, like Judah, have been assembled by God to protect that message. Not only to protect it, but to usher in the second coming by bringing the gospel to the world and by gaining, as Dennis Prebys says, by gaining as a people victory over sin. That's a difficult task, just as it was difficult to keep Israel and Judah in existence in those days. But just like Judah had that responsibility, we have it. And just as there was a Babylon then, Revelation lets us know that there is a Babylon now, a cunning Babylon, who uses the worship of her false gods to entrap God's people, to seduce God's people. And the reason the imagery of whoredom and prostitution is used is because just as sexual sin has a guttural, sensual and seductive nature to it, so does the sin of religious corruption. Babylon is still confusion. Just as they had hundreds of gods under King Baladan, so too are there hundreds of gods to be served today. And if we become quickly flattered, if we're quickly impressed with who we think we are, if we become quickly impressed with who we think they are, we can sell out all of our treasures. Isaiah predicts that, yes, all that you have shown them, Hezekiah, everything that you've shown them, all that the kings of Israel and Judah have stored up over all these years, all of it will march into Babylon. Even more frightening, he says to Hezekiah, your sons will be chained and taken captive into Babylon. Hence the story of Daniel and the three Hebrew boys. If you are not careful, Hezekiah, you can let Babylon in and begin to entertain her. And in entertaining Babylon, the treasuries of our storehouses can walk off. And what are the treasuries of our storehouses? By God's grace, God has granted us not with the treasuries of gold and silver. We don't have all of the fancy things that Hezekiah may have had. Well, we have some pretty expensive things. I'm sure Loma Linda would be a pretty expensive place to buy. As with Oakwood and Southern and Pine Springs Ranch and Camp Kalakwa, for anybody who's been to the camp down there in Florida. I'm sure on some levels, we've got some expensive stuff. I guess we could argue that case. But the real treasuries of this end time church don't consist of brick and mortar, not of names or reputation. They consist of truth, precious truth, that has been given to God's people. And if we're not careful, we will allow Babylon to come in and ransack us of our truth and walk out of our storehouse with us devoid of truth and them having corrupted it. Let's fast forward because there's a few of these modern Babylonians that we must be careful of. Our church is in a troubled place. I've been to Europe twice already this year speaking. And some of the things I've heard on the other side of the pond worried me. Most of you know that as a Seventh-day Adventist church, we are different than the other denominations. We are peculiar people. We don't have to be weird, but we are peculiar. We are to be different, set apart. That bothers a lot of people, I'm learning. The idea of not being like everyone else bothers people. They want to be just like everyone else. They want their kids to play all the same sports and become successful in sports. They want their circles in life to include those who may not agree with them, which of course is fine, but we are often willing to bend what we believe. While in Spain, I visited a place called Toledo and a great cathedral there where St. Ignatius of Loyola started the Jesuit order. And as we went through this cathedral and they explained to me what this order was about and what it was, its purpose was, basically to reverse the Protestant Reformation. I was then told in Spain that there is a serious problem with the church keeping its beliefs. Half of the church has decided that many of our beliefs, the belief in, let's say, the truths that we have taken from the book of Daniel, have been erased in many churches in Spain. From the pulpit, preachers are preaching that we ought not teach Daniel and Revelation. That foods are not really clean or unclean. They're just food. In Holland, most recently, I found that even in Holland, where there are many sincere and wonderful Christians, inside the Adventist church, you can be blackballed if you get in a pulpit and preach anything against Catholicism. If you speak for the prophet Ellen G. White, if you get in the pulpit and the union finds out, you can be blackballed from preaching anywhere in the union again. And that's just a few of the doctrines that they have decided we ought not preach. I was told that back in 2002 or 2003, and I sent greetings to Holland because I found that they all listen, many of them listen to Audioverse, so they hear many of the messages. They're very familiar with many of you. But they had signed, the union signed an agreement with the other churches in Holland that they would have to respect the baptism of anyone from any other church. So you couldn't baptize someone into the Adventist church if, as an infant, they had been baptized into the Catholic church. I said, this can't be believable. But as I was there, I found that all of these things were factual, true statements that the church has gotten to a point in many parts of the world, especially in Europe, North America, Australia, in these parts of the world, where we are getting to a point where we have begun to entertain the dogs of Babylon. We have decided that the treasuries, the riches, maybe the physical plant of what we own, or the name, or job, or title has become more important than defending and protecting the treasures of the truth that God has bestowed upon his people. And now we have begun to entertain the very dogs of Babylon. Hard sayings, I know. And I'm not against Catholics. I believe that there will be many sincere Catholics in glory. But I have trouble living in a society where you can no longer speak truth. I think we ought to have the right to be wrong. Because if it's not my truth that is decided, then whose truth is it? If we become so politically correct, so ecumenical in our movement, that anything that we believe is now subject to be modified so that others are not insulted, then who are we anyway? If you've been watching this presidential election campaign from both sides, I hope you are understanding the impressive prophetic relevance to what is being done and said. How the church has taken center stage in a twisted way. It's Babylonian brilliance at its best. You start off with sessions where people like Mike Huckabee, who are supposed to be born-again Christian, supposed to be a pastor, says that he doesn't really believe the world was created in 6 days, that it could have happened over millions of years. Sadly, there are people on this campus that believe that. Well, if God isn't telling us the truth about Genesis chapters 1 and 2, why would I believe him in John chapter 3 and verse 16? I can't trust him to make the world. Would I trust him to recreate me? That's how it started, and it moved where you had Clinton and everyone else and Barack Obama. Religion takes center stage. People thought that because Barack Obama's middle name is Hussein, he was a Muslim. That's not good. That doesn't look good in the world when we make mistakes like that in America. But then comes Reverend Jeremiah Wright. Last time I spoke here, I mentioned Jeremiah Wright. People said they didn't know who he was. He's the controversial pastor of Barack Obama's former church now in Chicago. And over they played the clips. Ironically, much of what he's saying isn't very different than what even Ron Paul, a Republican candidate, said in terms of content. The way he says it is a bit frightening and different. But what he's saying isn't very different. And so church takes center stage. Then, of course, in order to strike back, the Democrats find clips of John Hagee speaking negatively of Catholicism. And when he uses a reference to Revelation 17, he is deemed a hater. Wait a minute. All of a sudden now, the church has taken center stage in this election campaign, and all of a sudden, the fact that a Protestant minister, and we'll assume Hagee's Protestantism, the fact that a Protestant minister is decried for believing the very truth, that one of the very truths that Protestantism was founded upon, is a bit worrisome. Not because I believe or agree with John Hagee at all, but because I understand that when our society gets to a point where you cannot speak about religious difference, we are in grave trouble. When it is unacceptable to say that I don't agree with what they believe, it is ecumenicalism by proxy. And unfortunately, many of us will become paralyzed to speak truth, because we will be afraid that the dogs of Babylon will take us captive. I submit to you, we are living in serious times. Adventist churches have entertained the dogs of Babylon by taking our pastors and allowing them to get their PhDs and doctoral degrees at schools that do not believe what we believe. As a matter of fact, they get their PhDs and these doctoral degrees in schools that believe that we are heretics. They teach them that the whole method of your Adventist gospel spreading, all of the truths that you have are dismal and ought not be taught. Teaching them that the methods that you have for soul winning are antiquated and outdated. That's why your church doesn't grow as fast as ours. That's why you have no mega churches. And now you hear some young seminarians, as they graduate and go into the world to work, go into the field, I should say, to work, saying, as I heard one say just a couple weeks ago, I want a mega church. In Adventism, you want a mega church. You're lucky to get a church the way things are going. You're lucky to have a job. But we have begun to entertain the dogs of Babylon. So we take our pastors and send them to Saddleback and Willow Creek evangelical churches to learn church growth from men like Rick Warren and Bill Hybel, these like, going to study at their feet to show them how to grow your church to be a large, prosperous church, with techniques that include things like going into the streets and around your church and finding out from the people around the neighborhood what is their favorite type of secular music, so that you can then play that type of music in your church to draw the people in. Isn't that backwards gospel? So Saddleback, for its closing hymn one Sunday, played the old funk song from the 1970s, Car Wash. Because that's what the seekers want. And they call the people seekers, and we must be seeker friendly. It sounds sensible, except that Jesus never taught that we alter truth to get people in. Nowhere in Scripture do you water down what you believe or pretend you don't believe it. Not only that, The irony is that Bill Hybel just came out recently and apologized because he says that his Willow Creek method, and I want to read the quote, his Willow Creek method of church growth and soul winning, he's apologized for it. I'm going to read the quote. He says, "We made a mistake. What we should have done when people crossed the line of faith and became Christians, we should have started telling people and teaching people that they have to take responsibility to become self-feeders. We should have gotten people, taught people how to read their Bible between service, how to do the spiritual practices much more aggressively on their own." They go on to say in his interview, talk about the fact that the multi-million dollar platforms and all of the programs and all of the fancy lights and the bells and the whistles that they put into their churches to make these mega churches. When they looked around, one of the senior pastors said, they realized that they were shepherding sheep who did not know they had a shepherd. They had a flock that had not been fed. They came to service on Sunday and would not ever show up to church again to the next Sunday, and in between never read their Bibles and never prayed on their own. And these are who we want teaching our pastors? Is this the model we want for our church? So that our success is a weak and plastic, fragile success? We have a church full of bodies and not full of believers? Listen, I'm like Gideon, to be honest with you. I like the story of Gideon because I'd rather go into the battle with a few faithful folk than to go in with a whole army of folk that are going to turn and run. I'd rather go in with just five or six brothers and sisters who I know will have my back when Babylon comes hunting than to be standing there with tens of thousands. When Babylon comes and you look for somebody to have your back, there's nothing behind you but empty pews. We've been entertaining the dogs of Babylon, men like T.D. Jakes. We find these men so impressive, their great oratorical skill and style and the content, this constant going back to the broken life and this kind of new age psychology that so many of these preachers have weaved into their preaching. The idea that there aren't sinners anymore, as Joel Osteen says, he doesn't use the word sinner. And T.D. Jakes, who so many look to listen to, recently came out and blasted the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Had a whole series that was against the Sabbath and Sabbath keeping. You can go on his church website and watch the sermons. We have learned and become entertainers of the dogs of Babylon because we don't understand that just as when I went into that cathedral in Toledo in Spain and learned about the Jesuit order, I submit to you that there are still forces in Babylon bent on destroying Protestantism. And let me submit to you that there are only a few true Protestant denominations left. Thank the Lord that we are still one of them, but the way things are going. Another interesting thing that I ran into comes from one of the outreaches, the big concert series that is done in Australia by Hillsong. And Hillsong has some very powerful praise and worship music over the years, but they had this big gathering in Harvest 03, I think it was, in 2003, and one of the spokespeople said, "We have every form of Christian church," I'm going to read it, "whether it's Catholic, Anglican, Presbyterian, Pentecostals, Assemblies of God, Seventh-day Adventists, they're all united in this event." The writer of the article that I copied here, and we'll go more in detail with this afternoon, was flabbergasted by the idea that Catholics would be considered Christians. He writes a whole section on why it is that Catholics are not Christians, only to be followed by a section that says, "How could you consider Seventh-day Adventist Christians?" And goes into a tirade against Ellen White and one or two misquoted statements. Babylon is still Babylon. You can't take all everyone and all the different beliefs and think that you can take them and create a tossed salad. It just doesn't work. Somebody's got to give up something if we're all going to come together in unity. Somebody's beliefs have got to take a back seat if we're all going to stand up together. And I submit to you that that's exactly what is beginning to happen. I have some more quotes here. Maybe I'll save them for this afternoon. Because he even begins to rip into the Sabbath and many other things. He's a Presbyterian pastor. But what is going on in our church when we feel it necessary? One of the quotes, now let me read this one. Where is it? There's one really good one. He goes into the history of the church and everything. I mean, this guy really takes his time. Here it is. Again, the question I would like to ask, this is the Presbyterian pastor speaking. The question I would like to ask is, how many of the young people who came to Harvest 2003 and who responded to the altar call after being thoroughly wound up by deafening rock music, thinking this was what being a disciple of Christ is all about? Kind of funny, he doesn't like the Christian rock music. Got plugged into a local Seventh-day Adventist church by the follow-up team. How many of these trusting young people were sent off to the false SDA church to be indoctrinated with heresies that would lead them to worship foreign gods? And which of the leaders of these cooperating churches will stand up and be accountable for this gross error? The dogs of Babylon. They attack us because we went to their meeting. Are we so foolish? Have we no pride? I mean, I guess maybe pride is the wrong word, but have we no self-respect? Maybe that's the right word. That just to be in the mix of what's happening, we would go and throw ourselves into a concert series where Christian rock is being played, and that's another issue. But where even the people who sponsor it are critical that we're involved. We have decided that we would entertain the dogs of Babylon. And I'll give you three or four reasons in the last 2 minutes as to why that happens. Because we have become deceived into believing we must unite against a perceived common threat. You see, Hezekiah thought that if Babylon joined with him, he could defeat Assyria. But he didn't need Babylon to defeat Assyria. God had already showed him that the angel of God could defeat Assyria. You don't need to mix with Babylon to be victorious in this world. God has enough for his people by himself. The second is that when these men from Babylon came, it was done in the absence of the presence of the prophet. Notice Isaiah was nowhere around. He had to come and ask Hezekiah what happened. And I submit to you that as we take our modern day prophet, Ellen White, and as we begin to try and move those testimonies aside, we open ourselves up to great deception. And I don't elevate Ellen White above scripture. She is a lesser light to a greater light. Even the guy from Australia in his article wrote that. But I believe that God inspired truth and that there are warnings that are salient and pertinent to today that could not have been written in scripture because these issues didn't exist. The church had not been taken over by paganism then. One of the things is that we desire to be popular rather than peculiar. And I submit to you that we ought not try and compete with the rock church down the street. We ought not try and compete with Saddleback in Orange County. We need to do what God has called us to do. And we need to simply be faithful to the calling of God. Not in arrogance. We ought not think we're better than anyone else. We ought not begin to act like we are inherently superior, but in humility. I tell you what, when I think about what God has laid on us in truth, it doesn't make me exalted. It abases me. It makes me really want to agonize and call on the name of the Lord. But probably the most frightening thing, when you read the last few verses, it says in verse 18 of chapter 20 of 2 Kings, it says, "And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, they shall take away and shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." When we entertain the dogs of Babylon, we sell our own children into spiritual bondage. Our own next generation of church is tied up and caught up in spiritual bondage. When we're not faithful to the calling of God, when we begin to water down what we've been given in God's word and refuse to stand up and not be cowards. When we do that, our children see weak, flimsy adults. They see a generation who would sell the truth up the river. And then you expect them to stay in the church. When we don't stay committed to the cause of Jesus Christ, when we are not bold to claim the blood of Jesus, our children, as is said in the Ten Commandments, the sins of the father will visit the children to the third and the fourth generation. You can sell our own children into spiritual bondage. I submit to you that we need to stop this idea that we need to somehow compete or keep up with all of the rest of the evangelical and ecumenical movement and world. We've got to stop basing success on numbers. The idea that the bigger the church, the better the church. I would tell you that from Scripture, the opposite is true if you look at the way that Scripture describes things. We've got to get away from the idea that we can be a buffet Seventh-day Adventist and you pick what you want to believe and apply it to your life and learn that we must study God's word and be in unity around the truths of God's word. And we must not take a back seat. Even when our leadership decides that they will sign accords that go against the word, I will stand up for the teachings of Jesus Christ. Because on Judgment Day, they're not going to ask me any funny questions about what the leaders did. On Judgment Day, I'm not going to be asked how many people attended my church. I'm not going to be asked how popular our church or how chic and how hip our church was. God's going to want to know if when he entrusted me with truth that Abraham wishes he had, with truth that Isaiah wishes he had, with truth that Ezekiel and Jeremiah wish they knew. They wish they had lived in a time to see what God is about to do at the end of the world. What did you do with it? Do you take your Adventist Christian living seriously? Or are you entertaining the dogs of Babylon? Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for bringing us together in this place. We thank you, Father God, for you are a true and wonderful God. Lord, in humility, we come before you this Sabbath. Not asking, Father God, for prestige or popularity. Not asking, Lord, for fame or riches. Lord, we are asking in humility to be covered by the blood of the Lamb. Father God, that our names would be written in the Lamb's book of life. That, Father God, our lives would be evidence that our names are written there. Father God, help us to take truth to a dying world. Father God, let us not be cowardly and backsliding in our efforts. Instead, Father God, help us to stand up and believe you, even if the heavens seem as if they would fall. Bless us, Father God, to remain humble and teachable and simple, Father God. And Lord, we would be vessels fit to be used by you. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.